Well, we've been seeing through our study in Judges here this ever worsening spiritual condition among the people of God. We started by exploring this cycle of sin and apostasy that repeated itself throughout this time after the conquering of the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, up to the time, this in-between time between the time of Joshua's conquering of the land of Canaan and the first kings there. This cycle here that consisted of sin and suffering and sorrow and salvation repeated out through the six main judges that we've studied. And last week we saw that the stage was set yet again for a great deliverer. We looked at the situation leading up to the pronouncement of Samson's birth. The angel of the Lord appears to Samson's mother. She was barren, unable to conceive. And the angel of the Lord, which was the pre-incarnate Christ, tells her that she is going to give birth to Israel's next deliverer. And this would not be any ordinary child. He would be a Nazarite. He would have the consecration of the Nazarite vow, and he would have that from the moment he was conceived in the womb, and he would be a lifelong Nazarite. That meant he was going to keep these vows of not cutting his hair, right? No haircuts. He's not going to be able to drink any strong drink, no fruit of the vine, couldn't enjoy a nice Merlot or cab, none of those things. And he could not touch any dead animal, no dead thing, not a dead human body, not a dead animal. He was to be consecrated to the Lord. And the story ended last week where Samson grew, and it says that the Spirit of the Lord blessed him and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. God was moving him towards his role as a deliverer. But what we're going to see today, however, is that instead of a mighty and powerful deliverer, we're going to find perhaps the most flawed character of all of the judges. A man who's prone to violence, a man who's given to impulsive actions, a man who would appear to be sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and downright selfish. So we're going to ask ourselves this question as we think about this. If this is God's deliverer, how can God work through a man like that to accomplish salvation for his people? So let's read the first four verses of the 14th chapter of Judges. This is the word of the Lord. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So we see Samson here now. He is an adult, right? And he's making this move. He's being driven here by certain impulses that we're going to quickly classify as not being from the Spirit of the Lord, right? He was being stirred by the Spirit, but we're seeing here something else playing itself out in the life of Samson. Tells us that he travels to Timnah. Now, it's important to note that Timnah was a city, a town, that was deep in Israelite territory. This was not a Philistine city or a Philistine stronghold. It wasn't on the outskirts of Philistine occupation right here. It was in Israelite territory. Now, took that detail in the back of your mind, because we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. There, Samson sees a woman that he's got to have. He just sees her, right? I don't know that he even knew her. Probably didn't even know her name, right? He's not thinking with his brain here, you know, and he sees her, and he says he has to have her. So at that time, right, marriages were arranged by the parents, by families, and he tells his parents, "She's the one. I don't know her name. Find out who it is, and I need to have her as my wife." The problem is that she was not an Israelite like he was. She wasn't of his people. She was Philistine. And we already determined, right, as we looked at last week, the oppressor here, the one who was God was using to chasten Israel, was the Philistines, the people of the Philistines who had conquered and entered into the land of Canaan. Now, his father and mother beg him not to marry her. Right? He's like, no, she can't be the one. Why don't you want someone of your own people? Why don't you want to take on an Israelite? Why would you want to take a woman that is part of the uncircumcised Philistines? I'd have to think that they remembered the pronouncement of the Lord, that God was going to give them a child who was going to be a deliverer, was going to deliver God's people from his enemies. And now we have Samson wanting to marry one of his enemies. Like, what's going on here? Where did our kid go wrong? Right? This, sometimes as parents, right, we worry about our kids, and sometimes we see them doing boneheaded things. And I think that's what Manoah and his wife here were experiencing. What is Samson thinking? Why doesn't he want to marry an Israelite? Why would he want to marry one of his enemies? And they refer to them as uncircumcised. Now, what that means is that these were a people that were outside of the covenant that God made with his people, the commitment that God made to bless his people, to love them, and to give them an inheritance in the land that he had promised them. Well, the Philistines weren't part of that. Only Israel was part of that. That doesn't mean that God is against interracial marriage. That has nothing to do with this portion here. But God is against interfaith marriage. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments as well. But Samson says this to his parents: get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Think about that. That's an interesting phrase there that is used, but it's one that sums up the entire book of Judges. Right? Isn't that how Judges ends in 21:25? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Samson's saying, get her for me, for she's right in my eyes. Samson right now is a microcosm and expressing in the micro here the entire spiritual state of Israel at that time. He's reflecting their real spiritual state rather than reflecting God's ideal for his people. He's acting impulsively in this moment. He's driven by feelings and emotions, not by the call of God upon his life as deliverer. He doesn't take even a moment to stop and consider the implications of what it meant for him to marry a Philistine, to marry outside of the people of God, and what that would reflect here, to do something contrary to what God had already commanded his people in. Not only do we see impulsivity here, but we also see an unteachable spirit in Samson. It's really tragic. He rejects the counsel of his parents. He rejects their authority. Now, it's sad in our day and age here where it's not uncommon to see a son disrespect their mother or father and talk back to them. You didn't do that in this time. They would be missing tongues and fingers and toes and other things, right, if they did that. And maybe for some of you a little bit older, right, you didn't talk back to your parents. You didn't reject their counsel and authority, but you didn't do that in this time here. And here we see here his attitude. He's not teachable. He's rejecting it completely. Now, there's something that we pick up in this story that is truly disturbing. And I think it's the key to everything that we're going to see here today. If you recall last week, I said what's missing in this cycle of sin and apostasy here was that of sorrow. There's no repentance. There's no misery. There's no groaning under the weight of oppression. There's no calling out to the Lord for God to rescue them from their oppressors. You don't see any of that. And there's a reason for it. Samson went to Timnah. And in Timnah, in Israelite territory, he sees a Philistine woman that he wants as his wife. There is a stark contrast that is being drawn here between the first judge that we encountered, Othniel, who actually battled against the enemies of Israel and actually took for himself a wife who is faithful and who loved the Lord and trusted the Lord of the Israelite women. And now we have Samson, the last judge, who chooses to marry a Philistine woman, an enemy of God, and he's not even fighting against the enemies of God. He wants to marry one of his enemies. Samson, this last judge, lives among Israel's enemies, and he wants to marry this unnamed Philistine woman who doesn't even know God, right there in Israelite territory. And we see that Samson is free to come and go among the Philistines with no problem. The deliverers, Othniel, the first judge, Samson, the last judge, that bookend, the book of Judges here, couldn't be any more different one from the other. What had happened was during the decades of occupation, the Philistines were living settled and normal lives in Israel. It was like their homeland here. They were enemies of Israel, sent by God to discipline Israel. They were ruling over Israel, but it seems that their occupation was peaceful. They didn't come in like the Midianites. They didn't come in like Moab and the other ones and tear up the place. They came to live among them. So much so that Samson didn't even think twice about marrying one of them. And the reason there's no repentance, no crying out to the Lord about their misery is because there was no resistance to their enslavement. Israel was okay with it. It seems like they were numb to it, unconscious to it, didn't care about it, accepted it, you know. They were okay with it. It wasn't military and political in nature. So they weren't groaning under the weight of oppression. They just kind of assumed this is the way it had been. It had been 40 years now, an entire generation growing up this way. But now it appears as if they're unaware of their enslavement and bondage. Because it didn't take the form of military occupation or political oppression. What we have now, the nature of the bondage, is in the form of cultural accommodation. And this is something very distinct in the history of Israel. They don't resist their oppressors because they've been completely assimilated into the culture of the Philistines. They had adopted it. They had adapted to it, to the values and idols of the culture of Philistine, of the people who are now living among them and around them. And the sad thing is they don't realize the danger that they're in. They're in a dangerous position where they could lose their entire unique identity as the people of God. In one or two more generations, they might have been completely assimilated to Philistine culture and to the Philistine nation, where they would be lost. So what is God going to do to rescue his people who've completely accommodated themselves to the culture of their occupiers and have assimilated themselves into the culture of the Philistines? And verse 4 is the answer to that. Verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. That verse is the most important verse that you'll find in the story of Samson. And if you miss it, the rest of the stuff just doesn't really make sense. It's like a bunch of haphazard stories that were just kind of thrown together to show how great and mighty and strong Samson was, and great stories to tell in children's ministry and in youth ministry. But if you miss what says here, you miss the key to understanding the story of Samson and what God is doing with these things. Samson is raised up by the Lord as a deliverer, and God is going to use Samson's weaknesses to bring about confrontation between Israel and the Philistines, right? They had accommodated to the culture. They were okay with it. They didn't even care that they were oppressed. They didn't even care that they were enslaved. So God is going to raise up this deliverer. And everything you see in Samson, his sexual appetite, his thirst for revenge, his hot-temperedness, his going out of control, his fellowship with the Philistines, all of that's going to be used by God to provoke the Philistines and bring about this conflict between them and Israel. Michael Wilcox, and you'll see this quote on screen in his commentary on Judges, writes, the force of verse 4 here is that the two communities are so interlocked that even the Lord can find nothing to get hold of to pry them apart. He uses Samson's weaknesses, therefore, to bring about the relationship with the irresistible girl from which so much ill feeling will flow. So God is going to use Samson's actions, even Samson's weaknesses and sinful actions, like a pry bar, to pry Israel away, to divorce them from their assimilation, their interlocking state with the Philistines. So why does God do this? Why is God going to do that? Couldn't he have raised up someone godlier than Samson? Couldn't he have done something different here? Well, you got to consider the state that his people were in. But ultimately, God does this because he remains unconditionally committed to his covenant promises. What he's promised to his people, he is going to fulfill. And he's promised to never break his covenant, to love them, to provide for them, to bless them, to give them the inheritance that he has promised them. And God is going to continue to prove his faithfulness time and time again to his people while they yet continue to prove their unfaithfulness to him time and time again. God uses their own sinfulness, their own actions to bring about deliverance. We're going to see here God's active role in using the free wicked choices of human beings to fulfill his redemptive purpose. And you're going to see that unfold in the story of Samson here. Now, that portion there that you see there, you know, these first four verses, we're going to spend a lot of time here because, again, it's the key to this. And what you see in that narrative here has great relevance for us today as the people of God. As we're living at a time in our culture here, in our day and age, where the Church of Jesus Christ is under enormous pressure to cave, to conform, to accommodate to our culture. Don't you feel it? I mean, don't you see it out there? Don't you feel that increase of pressure to accommodate to the world system, to its standards, what the world begins to dictate that should be right and true and what we should follow and what we should tolerate, what should we accept, what should we celebrate? And what's culture? Henry Van Til defined culture as religion externalized. Because all culture is an expression of what people worship. An expression of people's worship. Everything that you see created out there that's taken of God's creation and cultivated and becomes an expression of how a people think and act and what they value is culture. Whether it's now in our day, there's issues of abortion, when life begins or when life has value, LGBTQ issues, gender and identity issues, same-sex marriage, social justice causes, political affiliations, all of these things, they are public expressions of people's worship. They're public expressions of how our culture expresses its worship. And the world wants to constantly back the church into a corner and put the church in a headlock and force the church to believe and accept and celebrate and worship what the world says the church should worship. And sadly, sometimes the church caves. Sadly, many times people say, okay, that must be right. If the majority of people feel that way, must be okay. And the world says, accept it, worship like we do. The only alternative is resist and be silenced by any means necessary. But the Church of Jesus Christ must never accommodate to culture, must never capitulate to the demands and pressures of what society and culture put upon the church to accept as right and truth, where it is contrary to what God has already declared. We have to resist the allure and pull of the world in this case. We can't simultaneously live pleasing to the Lord and pleasing to the world as well. And there's a lot of Christians who try to ride that fence and toe that line, and I'm going to tell you it's impossible. James 4:4 tells us this clearly. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Can't do it. You can't be at peace with the world and at peace with God. You can't be a friend of the world and at the same time a friend with God. It's impossible. There's never going to be peace between the church and the world. We should stop striving for that. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Sadly, sometimes people think the 11th commandment of Christians should be nice. Like, that's got to be the overriding, overarching law that we need to follow. We need to be nice to everyone so that they can like us, so they can accept us. Brothers and sisters, I don't see that in the Scripture. I see the Scripture tells us to walk in love. The Scripture tells us to love our enemies. The Scripture tells us how to conduct ourselves in the midst of an unbelieving world. The character of Christ we're to possess. But that by no means means we're nice to the point where we accept everything the culture puts upon the church to accept as right and true. To do that is to live in opposition to God. You make yourself an enemy of God. Do you see that? We're prone to spiritual idolatry. That's why James says, you adulterous people, right? Because that's us. We are prone to wander. We are prone to infidelity. We are prone to look to other idols as functional saviors in our life and walk away from the fountain of living water and truth. That is our heart. And we can't live that way. Tim Keller wrote, "It is the mercy of God that he does not allow the world to love the church for very long." And I thank God for that. Our goal is not to be loved by the world. Have you ever thought that that was the goal of the church, to be loved by the world so the world can know Jesus because how awesome the church is and how nice the world, the church is to the world? You're mistaken. This is not what we're called to do. We're called to honor the Lord and live lives that please the Lord and walk in obedience to the Lord and faithfully proclaim the gospel, which automatically will make us an enemy of the world. That's the default position of the church. Where you see the world love the church, where you see the church be considered an ally of the world, there you most likely will not find the true church of Jesus Christ. When Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, verses 14 through 18, I'll read them quickly. He prayed this to his Father: "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." You see that automatically. His disciples, who he's praying for in this moment, and us by extension, are automatically hated. Why? Because they hated Christ. "Just as I am not of the world." They don't belong to the world. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So Jesus said that they're going to hate us because we're not of the world. We don't belong to the world system. We don't share the same values that the world does. That automatically makes us enemies of the world. And he's praying that the Father would protect them. Why? Because just because they're in Christ doesn't mean they're taken out of the world. We got to still live this thing out in the midst of this world. And we've been sent into this world by Jesus with the good news to proclaim it. Romans 12:12, another exhortation: "Do not be conformed to this world," right? We're not to be conformed. I love the Phillips translation in this. It says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold," because that's what the world tries to do. They want to squeeze us continually into their mold, into their values, into their virtues, into their mores and their culture, so as for us to lose our unique identity as the people of God. There is no conforming to the values of the world because they're in direct contradiction to the values of the kingdom of heaven. Michael Wilcox, again in his commentary, writes, "There's no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. For where there is no conflict, it is because the world has taken over." If we're not in conflict with the world, that's a heart check for us. If our values line up so nicely with the world's values, we got a problem. We got a problem. That's why we're commanded not to marry people who don't share our faith. Why do you think that admonition? Doesn't God care about all of humanity? Of course he does. Why doesn't he want believers to marry unbelievers? Very important reason. 2 Corinthians 6:14, right, tells us, do not be what? Unequally yoked, right? We tell that to our kids, right? We do premarital count. We want to make sure Christians marry Christians. Why is that? Why is that important? Many times people believe the danger is that the believing spouse is somehow going to be converted by the unbelieving spouse, right? That's the thing we worry about the most. Somehow the believer is going to be converted to something else other than their faith in Jesus Christ. But that isn't the greatest danger. In fact, I've seen many, sadly, Christians who do marry unbelievers, and their unbelievers are okay that they're Christians. They don't have a problem with them practicing their faith or going to church or, you know, doing the Christian things and stuff. They're not going to bother them in that. They're just not going to do that themselves, and they don't have a problem with it. So the greatest danger isn't to be converted. The greatest danger happens to be that the believer is going to end up adopting the values of the unbeliever. And that's going to cause them or feel that enormous pressure then to marginalize their faith, to make God no longer central in their life, to adapt to their unbelieving spouse. That is the greater danger that takes place. So we're admonished not to marry people who do not share our values. We've seen a lot of heartache over the years with a young woman or a young man who just, yeah, she is right in my own eyes. He is right in my eyes. I want him. I want her. And they end up marrying them, and their marriage is terrible. They're miserable. Person doesn't share their values, doesn't share their faith, doesn't have a love for Jesus. And more often than not, what ends up happening, it's not the unbelieving spouse that's converted to Christianity. It's the believing spouse now kind of their Christianity, their faith takes a back seat. That's the sad thing. That's why we're exhorted to not marry unbelievers. That's why young people that are in this room right now, God cares about you and your parents care about you. And God has placed them in an authority in your life to counsel you and lead you and guide you in the way that you should go. And when they tell you that person isn't right for you, they're not following Jesus, they don't love Jesus, you need to listen to them. Because to reject that counsel is to reject God's counsel. And that's going to cause you a lot of pain and suffering in your life. And there are people here that have experienced that themselves, and they know that to be true. It's why important for us as parents, well, for us as believers to begin with, but especially as parents, that we help our kids cultivate and shape a biblical worldview. It's critical, man. They need the right framework to analyze culture. They need the right framework to see the craziness of this world, put it in its proper categories, and see what overrides and is overarching over all those things. A worldview where our children understand that Christ is supreme over all things. One driven by Colossians chapter 1. You'll see it on screen. Like, this needs to be the foundation of our Christian worldview. Talking about Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Christ is supreme. Christ is preeminent. Christ is sovereign over all things. Christ is the creator of everything we can see and everything that we cannot see. So what does that mean for us? It means that not all truth that you hear out there is equal. It means that anything that rejects the centrality, authority, and supremacy and preeminence of Jesus Christ is not truth and needs to be categorically rejected. It means that we're going to see a world that is going to either worship the Creator, the Triune God, or they're going to worship the creature. That's it. Where you see the worship of creature, you're not seeing the worship of Christ, the Creator, right? And we need to know that, and we need to have the proper grid, the proper framework to analyze these things. It also means that not all religions lead you to the same place. It means that all things that are proclaimed as faith out there don't have the same level of authority. It means that not every path is going to get you to nirvana or glory. Why? Because any faith, any religion that rejects the centrality and authority of the supreme and unique Son of God is a false religion. And it needs to be rejected. Having a biblical worldview where Christ is preeminent means that we understand that everything in the universe bows to the supremacy of Christ, not the other way around. Not the other way around. And if Christ is supreme, if He is truly before all things, if He's the one in whom all things are held together, and He sustains it by the word of His power, that means He is the one who deserves our total allegiance, our unwavering commitment, and nothing else. Nothing else should have that in our life. He is sovereign. And we understand that, and that the word that He's given us, because He's the eternal word, is the supreme authority for our life to govern all matters of faith and practice and how we conduct ourselves in this crazy world that we find ourselves in. We need to get that. The story here is our story today. It's no different. This is what the world wants to do, cause us to accommodate to it. We need to reject that. We need to resist that. We need to train our kids to do that and understand. And we're bombarded from 360 degrees, right? We're getting it all day long. Our kids are getting it all day long. And sometimes that pressure is strong and sometimes it's very subtle, but we can find ourselves little by little, like Samson here, moving away from our commitment and allegiance to the Lord. And we find ourselves aligning more with the world than we do with Christ. And the scripture tells us at that point we make ourselves an enemy of the cross, an enemy of Christ. And that's not where we want to be. More could be said about that, but let's move on. We got three more chapters. Okay, here we go. Two more chapters. Chapters 14 and 15 are Samson's exploits here, right? These are the kind of the stories we like to tell about Samson's great strength and his feats of strength and the crazy stuff that happens here. But we need to understand it once again in the context of verse 4 that we read there. God was using the actions of Samson to provoke conflict because the people of Israel were just comfortable in their situation. These two chapters reveal that Samson was not faithful to his Nazirite vow. He wasn't faithful to it. Long before the events of the final chapter of Samson's life, he has already been slipping from his primary calling and devotion to the Lord. And these exploits, if you will, are just the outworking of this impulsive and unteachable deliverer and how God ends up using those actions to bring about the provocation to rescue his people. Now you see the phrase, this phrase appears three times in these three particular exploits or feats here that you see here. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. If you've read the narrative, you've seen that phrase a few times. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. Three times there. And I want you to keep in mind what the Spirit of the Lord is doing. It doesn't mean that the Spirit of the Lord is approving of Samson's behavior, putting a stamp of like, that's righteous behavior and good and right in my eyes. Remember what the Lord is doing through Samson's actions, okay, to bring about his rescue of his people. He's using Samson's impulsiveness, his weakness, his sinfulness for that conflict. So we have the first act, the first mighty feat here is going to lead to the next one. It's going to lead to the next one. And all these things are dominoes that are falling into God's plan of rescue of his people. The first there you'll find in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 14. And that's Samson's encounter with the lion, right? It says that he's on his way here now to Timnah. And we see here that he encounters this lion. Now, he had already despised his Nazirite vow. Two things are happening that are going to happen in this story. The first thing is he's going through a vineyard. Now, a Nazirite's not supposed to touch any of the fruit of the vine. What's he doing in a vineyard? Number one. Number two, this lion attacks him. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and he tears that lion to pieces with his bare hands. That's pretty cool. I might be able to tear a squirrel apart with my bare hands. Maybe a small animal like a cat. All right? No, I would never do that. I would never do that. Oh, look at that. Said no dog lover, right? But Samson, right, a lion, man, tears it apart with his bare hands, right? Again, that's a problem. He's not supposed to touch now any dead thing here, and he defiles himself with this particular action that he takes place there. But he's on the way to get the woman, right? So that's where his focus is. He doesn't really care about his vows. And it tells us here that he doesn't even tell his parents what he did, right? Because that would have been a no-no. They know his vow. They know the vows he's supposed to be maintaining. Later on, he comes back and sees the carcass of the dead animal there, this dead lion that he tore apart. And he sees a swarm of bees around the carcass, and he notices that there is honey in there. Bees have made some honey. And he reaches in, and it says that he scrapes out honey from the dead carcass into his hands and begins to eat it. Another defilement. I know, that's kind of gross. But apart from being gross, it's a violation of God's command, right? He's not supposed to touch a dead thing and now eat something unclean that had touched a dead thing. But here's another disturbing thing that happens. He's on his way eating. It has honey in his hand, encounters his parents, and he gives honey for them to eat, and he doesn't even tell them where it came from. And he makes them unwitting participants in his own defilement and uncleanness. That doesn't tell you a little bit about Samson's heart motivations and his attitude and his own spiritual state. It's disturbing there. But now, this lion is going to be a setup now for what happens next. Because now the scene shifts here to a 7-day feast. Samson's putting on a feast for his bride, for their wedding, right? And he comes to Timnah there. He's setting this feast up there. And he is assigned these Philistine companions to be part of his wedding party, if you will. They really weren't his friends, but it must be a custom of that time there. And he decides to gamble with them. And he makes a bet with them. And he tells them, I bet you can't solve this riddle. If perchance during the 7 days of the feast you can solve this riddle, I'm going to give you 30 pieces of linen garments, which would have been an exorbitant amount, right? This was expensive clothing. If you can't solve the riddle, then you need to give me 30 pieces of garment. No doubt, because the riddle involved this lion, right, and the honey he got from the lion. There's no way these people are going to figure out this particular riddle, and you can read about it there. And he tells them the riddle, and they're stumped, right? They can't make ends of it. They don't understand it. And a few days go by. They still can't tell it. So what do? They approach Samson's bride, and they coax her to try to get this, to entice Samson to give up the answer to this riddle. They don't want to be bested by Samson. But they end up threatening her. And they tell her, if you don't tell us the riddle, if you don't get the answer out of Samson, we're going to burn you and we're going to burn your father's house down. They're going to kill her. Right? That ups the ante a little bit, right? So she's pressured and she's just pleading with Samson, begging him to tell her the riddle. If you love me, you'll tell me. You must not love me because you won't tell me the answer. And he finally gives in to her, tells her the answer to the riddle. The Philistines come back. They provide the answer now because she passed it on to her own people. Okay, that shows you where her allegiance was, right? It wasn't with Samson and Israel. It was with her own people, the Philistines. Now, Samson is enraged, man. He is furious because he knows that he was betrayed. He was betrayed in that particular moment. And what takes place next is this rage-fueled act of violence from Samson. What he ends up doing now, he knows he's been duped by his wife, and he goes out and he puts a beat down and kills 30 Philistine men, strips them of their clothing to go back to pay his debt. And why this is important is here is that we understand that he didn't do this out of a desire to rescue God's people. He didn't do this out of his calling as Israel's deliverer, right? It was completely selfish to make good on his bet. He was mad about what took place. And then the scripture says in verse 19 of chapter 14, in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. I mean, he leaves his bride. He doesn't even consummate his marriage. He's ticked off. He's enraged. And he just heads back to his father's house. Now, unbeknownst to him, while he's gone, his bride is now given to one of the companions. Right? He didn't consummate the marriage. The father ends up giving his bride away to what the scripture says was to be his best man. All right? So you see there's some provocation now starting to happen. A division is starting to form here, which leads us now to these next acts of violence and the slaying of 1,000 Philistines. And that is chapter 15, verses 1 through 20 there. It tells us that after some time, Samson goes back to visit his wife. Well, I don't know how long that was. A day would have been too long, I think, but this was probably a few months, maybe, because it tells us now he goes during a certain season of the harvest. So he's going back now for his bride. He knocks on the door. The father opens it, surprised to see Samson, and he wants to go in to do his business. And his father says, no way. No way. We thought you hated her. We thought you didn't want her anymore. We ended up giving her to your best man. But I'll tell you what, take her younger, prettier sister instead. I know, sick, but that's what the father does here. And Samson refuses. I mean, he's just beside himself. He's furious here. And he's going to retaliate now against this action. Retaliate for what the Philistines did to him in that betrayal. And it's kind of comical, the story here, what he does. He captures 300 foxes, ties them in pairs by their tails, puts a torch, lights a torch, puts it in that knot that he makes with the tails, and he sets them loose to the standing grains of the Philistines and through their olive orchards, right? Burning them all down. Well, you can imagine what that creates, right? Philistines now are angry and ticked off, and now they're going to retaliate. When they find out it was Samson who did this, their retaliation involves actually now burning his former bride-to-be and her father. They end up killing her in retaliation. Now, Samson has got to avenge them. He's got to retaliate now. And so you'll see here this the vengeance, the retaliation kind of ratcheting up here. Okay? Samson is not acting in keeping with his God-given role. He's driven by revenge. So he puts a beat down and ends up killing a lot of the Philistines that were involved in burning his former bride-to-be and her father. Okay? So Philistines end up this next act of retaliation. They end up amassing an army in Judah. They're going to go to war here. They want Samson. And Judah is frightened. They're afraid. And they tell Samson, listen, you know, we're not going to war with them. They are our rulers. Okay, that shows you their frame of mind, right? They had accepted, we're being ruled by the Philistines. There's nothing we can do. We're not going to war with them. So we're going to hand you over. And Samson's like, okay, just promise you won't kill me, but go ahead and hand me over to the Philistines. So they tie him up, and they take 3,000 of the men of Judah, and they go to meet the army of the Philistines, and they're going to hand Samson over to them. Okay, they are terrified. They don't want anything. They want peace. They don't want conflict or any of these things. What they had failed to realize, though, was that Samson was God's chosen deliverer. So it tells us the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson. He breaks free of his restraints. He grabs the jawbone of a donkey, a dead donkey that was on the floor. And with that, he slays 1,000 of the Philistines. It's crazy. This is a crazy story, right? It's a bloodbath. One man. One man. Just think about this. Before it was Gideon and 300 or the armies of Israel, right? They were all going out to war. Now it's one man killing 1,000. Do you imagine just the human carcasses everywhere, corpses everywhere, blood flowing? It tells us he kills 1,000 men there. He throws down the jawbone and he calls out to the Lord. First time we see Samson praying. We see him interacting with the Lord. But his prayer here is not one of humility. In fact, it's not even a prayer of faith. We find Samson now complaining, which is kind of odd, but that's what he does. And he asks God for help. He's bemoaning that he feels that God has not helped him. He failed to take into account that the reason he could do the things that he did was because the Spirit of the Lord was empowering him. That he was dependent upon God for his strength. It was not of himself. And he's saying, God, take care of me. Why won't you help me? I need water. And now God answers his prayer and he says that he brings him refreshment. And in that refreshed state, it tells us, that chapter closes telling us that Samson leads Israel for 20 years. Only his leading Israel was not leading them and delivering them from their oppressors or leading them in what was the ideal for following God. We don't get any indication of that taking place. Not at all. Because we find here the Philistines are still in charge. They still rule the land. So there was no deliverance right there. Now, God is giving Samson superhuman strength. But Samson's a hot mess, right? I mean, this man's life is so out of order. It's so impulsive. It's so driven by his lust. You know, how can God use someone like this with such character flaws? And I think, you know, the more I read these stories and I've reread Judges so many times, and I've been talking about God's grace throughout Judges, I think it's most evident in the story of Samson above all of them here. And it reminds us that our salvation is not a work of human effort. And our salvation doesn't come through our good works. And we're reminded that God is not limited to work only through humans who make good and godly choices. That God is forever the initiator of the salvation of his people. And look what he uses to bring that about, to accomplish his plans. He's going to work through sinners. He's going to work through sinful situations even to bring about his plan of salvation and redemption. And that is good news for us, though. Because we could be moaning that, well, how can God use people like that? Well, first of all, we need to remember whom God uses here, right? With us. There's none righteous, no, not one, right? All have sinned and fall short of God's glory and His ideal. But it's good news because it means that not even our sin or the severity of our sin can stop God from saving us or using us. And that's good news. And that's good news for us. Now listen, I can't comprehend, I can't even fathom, I can't even wrap my head around the reality that God does work through situations like that, that God uses sinful choices and sinful situations to bring about what He's planned. I don't pretend to understand all of that, but the Scripture shows us these things. But while we're exhorted to live lives that are pleasing to God, and we're exhorted to lives of holiness, we're exhorted to live and walk in obedience to God, we also need to remember that our sins and character shortcomings do not disqualify us from the grace of God, from being recipients of the grace and mercy and kindness of our God. So how can God use someone like Samson? I got to remember God uses someone like me in the process. And God's grace extends to those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now let's take just a few minutes here and let's close out the final chapter, which is probably the most scandalous one that we understand here about Samson and his downfall here. And it's in the first, let's just read the first six verses of the 16th chapter. And you'll see it on screen as well. This is after the 20 years here. It tells us that Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in the front of Hebron. And after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. Crazy. 20 years he's escaped the Philistines. 20 years leading Israel, but not by using his strength to deliver Israel, using his strength for his own selfish purposes, right? To get him out of trouble he creates for himself. And we find him now heading to Gaza. Now Gaza is not just any old city. Gaza is the capital of the Philistine nation, right? It's the strongest of the five city-states there that were part of comprised the Philistine nation. And he finds himself in Gaza. And once again, he sees something with his eyes, through the eyes of lust, and he wants it, right? And this tells us here that it is a prostitute. He commits a sinful act with a prostitute. Again, in his weakness for women is played out here in his lust. He makes another foolish decision. We're going to see here in this final chapter Samson's dark descent into depravity. That's going to lead to his ultimate downfall. Now he goes to Gaza and he places himself now in this foolish position of being part of an ambush now. I mean, Philistines hate him. Look at all the things he was doing. He killed a lot of Philistine men in his bloodthirst and desire for vengeance, right? So they hate him and he finds himself now. He wants what he wants. He heads to Gaza. He thinks he's going to be okay. And he's ambushed there. And they're waiting to take him at first light. He decides at midnight to go out. And he with his strength, he musters all of his strength. And he tears down the door of the city gate and its two posts. And he drags it some 40 miles. That's how far it was to the front of Hebron. 40 miles. This massive gate on his shoulders, right? Like, that's crazy. Like, that's a feat of strength. Leaving now that city exposed, right? Not a good thing, right? Further provocation against the Philistines here. But what we're seeing here is Samson's growing recklessness, right? But we know his strength isn't going to save him from all of his foolishness much longer. And his confidence here is in his superhuman strength. That's where he's placing his confidence. And not in the Lord, not a dependence on the Lord, but in this superhuman strength that he possesses that he kind of has failed to understand where it comes from. And that leads him to engage in even more irresponsible behavior. And then it tells us here, now he goes to another place here. And after this, he loved a woman. Finally, he met the love of his life, right? I guess, you know. We don't know how many women he'd been with, but this is the one right here. And he goes up to the Valley of Sorek and is enticed by another woman, a woman named Delilah. Now, interesting enough, her name means night, right? Night. Think about the season that Samson's about to enter into. He's laying in the bed of night, and he's going to receive his downfall here in a moment. It's going to be night for Samson here shortly. Verse 5, it tells us there that the lords of the Philistines approach Delilah. And they understand that Samson is there with her. He's taken to this woman. He loves her. They approach her and entice her now to betray Samson. And they tell her, listen, if you can discover the secret of his superhuman strength, his magical powers, so that we can subdue him, we can bind him, take him captive to humiliate him, we're going to make you a very wealthy, powerful, and influential woman. Think about it. The leaders approach her. There are at least five lords of the Philistines, each giving her 1,100 pieces of silver. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. It wasn't hard for her to betray Samson there. Right? She's motivated by greed and his desire for power and influence and wealth, and she ends up consenting to that. Now, Samson, again, had made enemies. He had got the attention here, not just of any old group of Philistines, not just any band or clan of Philistines. These were the leaders of the Philistines. These were the rulers over the Philistines who now want to deal with the Samson situation here. Things have gotten to that degree. And he tells us here that she simply asked Samson, hey, tell me, you know, what's the secret to your power? How can someone subdue you? Now, you got to wonder if Samson might have found that question a bit suspicious. I think most of us would. Like, why would she be asking me that? You know, what's she up to? He doesn't care. He's driven by lust. He's fueled by lust. He's blinded by lust and love, what he thinks is love here. And instead of getting up and walking out, he decides to make something up. Okay, here's what you do. It's 7 fresh bowstrings. Tie me up with that. My strength will disappear. I'll be like any old man, right? What he didn't know at that moment was that there were already a group of men of Philistine there in the inner chamber waiting for Delilah to cry out, and they would come and subdue him. Well, you know, as the story goes here, she does that when he's asleep. She yells. He wakes up. He breaks off his restraints, and he dispatches these men quite easily. The thing is, it happens a second time. She asks him again. Now, at this point, we should be like, doofus, come on now, you know? What's wrong with you, man? This is crazy here. Why is this fool still with her? Right? This is like a dangerous game. And it kind of shows you that he's kind of addicted to situations like this, to danger and his confidence in his own strength here. So again, he makes up another story. Well, you know, it's got to be new ropes. Tie me up like this. I'll be like any other men. Same thing happens. He falls asleep. She ties him up, calls for the men, breaks off the restraints and does that. But it happens a third time again. Now, there should be no doubt in Samson's mind what's going on here, that Delilah's betraying, but he doesn't care. Doesn't see anything wrong with the situation. He knows what she's up to, but he doesn't leave. It kind of shows you, again, the deceitfulness of sin, doesn't it? Especially when one is in bondage to a habitual pattern of sin, and some people think they can control their sin and manage or their sin and behavior management to control. You can't do that. He's blinded. He's deceived by his sinful state and condition here and his lust. He can't even see what's taking place here right before him. Well, verse 16 and 17 tell us that says this, when she pressed him hard with her words day after day. So again, this was a continual thing here. You got to tell me. And urged him. It tells us that his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And it tells us there, she knew that he had told her all his heart. Like, she's like, wait a minute, man, this is the truth. He's asleep. She shaves his head. Just like before, she screams. Samson wakes up. And in that moment, he knows he had told her the truth. He knows his hair is gone, but he acts as if he could now, hey, I'm going to do the same thing I've done before. Same thing I've done every time. I'm going to break free of my restraints and I'm going to take care of these guys. One of the saddest lines in this tragic story there in the second part of verse 20, it says, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. Didn't know. He didn't know the Lord had left him. Don't know when the Lord left him, but he had already left him. And he thought he would be able to continue to do what he'd been doing, that his strength was his own and he could do it apart from God. He thought his strength would be there even though he'd broke the last of his Nazirite vows. Think about that. This is one he had not broken. But he'd been steadily breaking his vows for a lengthy period of time. So why wouldn't he think that God wouldn't come through at this point? God had come through before, even though he touched dead animals, partook of strong drink, did all those things there. God was still with him. The Spirit of the Lord would rush upon him. Why would it be any different at this moment here? He was expecting the same thing. But again, Samson was deluded into thinking that it wasn't the Nazirite vow that was the source of his strength. He'd come to believe that his strength was his own. And he was the one who possessed the strength. That no matter what he did, no matter how he lived, no matter what vows he broke, he wouldn't lose his strength. So he'd long forgotten that he was dependent on God's grace for his strength. He forgot that his strength was a gift of God's mercy. And that gift was to be used for the deliverance of God's people, not for his own selfish motivations. Well, this time without God, right? God had left him. They seize him. They capture him. They bind him up. And it tells us here, sadly, that they gouge out his eyes. Like, that's true night right there, right? Darkness. He's plunged into darkness forever there. His eyes are gouged out. He's taken to the capital city of Gaza, and there they make a spectacle of him. Verse 22 now tells us something interesting. It tells us while he's there that the hair of his head began to grow again. Now, that's what hair does, so that's not surprising. Well, for most of you, sometimes it's not the case. I'm feeling that right here. But that's what hair does here. So why is that important? And it's interesting knowing that the Philistines knew that that was the trick, right? Shave his head, and he loses his strength. Why would they let his hair grow back? I'd be shaving that boy's head every day, right? One of the little slave kids could be out there, shaving his head. Why don't they do that? And I think they probably thought, hey, it was a one-and-done deal. Because he shaved his head and that was the source of his power, because that was done, he's lost it forever. But I want us to remember the promise the angel of the Lord made to Samson's mother. He was going to be a Nazirite from the womb to the tomb, right? His entire life. Samson's strength did not come from the vows he made to the Lord. Because he proved time and time again that he couldn't keep those vows. Samson's strength didn't come from the vows he made. Samson's strength came from the God he made those vows to. That was the difference there. A God who continues to prove himself faithful time and time again. And what comes next is this ultimate showdown between Yahweh and Dagon, one of the chief gods of the Philistine nation there. And obviously the Philistines thought that Dagon had won. But here we see whose God is stronger. Whose God will Israel serve? Kind of reminds us of the prophets of Baal versus Elijah, right, on Mount Carmel here. Whose God is stronger? Whose God will prevail in a showdown here, right? And that's what happens here. The Philistines gather in the temple. They want to celebrate and praise and worship their god Dagon, because here's their enemy right before them in chains. And they have him entertaining a crowd here, some 3,000 people, and the lords of the Philistine gather in the temple of Dagon there for this celebration there. And it tells us there that Samson calls out to the Lord and he implores him one last time to give him strength one more time. And there he is, blind and weak, asking God for strength. And I love that moment because there in his broken condition, he realizes he needs God. He doesn't assume strength anymore. He doesn't have it. He doesn't assume he can do this on his own. He's actually calling out to the Lord here. Well, some commentators think that this was just an act of vengeance here, but I think there's true faith for the first time probably expressed in Samson here. God, grant me strength one more time. And in thinking through here, again, what God was doing in provoking Philistines against Israel through the actions of Samson here, like this was the final blow there. He asked God to strengthen him. God grants his request. His strength is returned. He leans up and feels his way for the two pillars, the central pillars that supported the roof of the temple. And it says with all of the strength that was in him there, he pushes them. Those pillars collapse. The roof comes down. The whole structure implodes, killing all 3,000 of the Philistines and the lords of the Philistines in that particular moment. And with that one final act, right, he kills more Philistines than he'd done in his entire life. Like his most important moment was his last. Finally, Samson is now beginning to do what he was supposed to do, to begin to save Israel from the enemies of God's people. There's no question that this final moment served to bring permanent alienation between the two cultures, and Israel would now begin to rise again as the unique and distinct people of God, that they would no longer be able to accommodate themselves to the culture of the Philistines under their power, because now the Philistines would be angry and would want to deal with Israel. Now we find them finally dealt with under David, right? We see a couple more acts. There's some acts happening simultaneously in different parts of Israel here that correspond with the first few chapters of 1 Samuel. And they're really important with the capturing of the Ark of the Covenant and what happens there when it's brought to the temple of Dagon. So you may want to read that. But God was doing what he set out to do, to provoke the Philistines and to shake up and wake up slumbering Israel from their stupor and cultural accommodation. God delivered his people through the victorious defeat of one Savior. Think about that. Samson's defeat and death brought about the beginning of deliverance for God's people. But it was a temporary deliverance. Ultimately, all of these judges are doing what we've been saying all along, pointing us to the final and complete deliverance that God has promised for his people. While Samson had a victorious defeat, his points to the victorious triumph of Christ, the final and ultimate Savior. And we know that it's Christ's victory over death and our enemy that achieves full and complete deliverance for us. His triumphant victory accomplishes that for us. Now, we've seen throughout the story of Judges here, to bring it to a close, it's difficult. There's still 5 more chapters left in Judges. I encourage you to read them. There's 2 stories there that continue to express and show and demonstrate the depravity of God's people that have turned away from God. They're sad stories because it shows that even the Levites, the priests of the Lord God, had lost it themselves, had lost their way completely. But this story here is a reminder of what we have now in Christ. All of these things were pointing to the future. All these things were pointing to the cross. All these things were pointing to the resurrection and the triumph of Christ over our enemy, death, sin, and hell. And that's what you and I get to experience. So I want us to stand. I want us to pray as we just consecrate ourselves this day. I pray you've been enriched through our study, through the book of Judges. There's so much there. It's one I would encourage you to read over and over again throughout your journey of faith, throughout your walk with the Lord, because it reminds us how easily we can fall away, how easily you and I could turn to idols, how easily you and I could forget the promises of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God, how easily we can be deceived by sin and its deceitfulness, and why we need our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.